All right, good morning, church. How are the saints this morning? Okay. We're in John 20. After singing those songs, you just want to get right into the empty tomb, the amazing story that it is. Once again, I have resources up here to draw in from, and I just want to say, again, thanks for freeing me up to study. Thanks for the great privilege it is to preach to y'all, and astounded how much I keep learning on stories I know really well. And one of the things that really I love about theology and what makes to me a really solid theologian is the ability to ask really profound questions. And so this will tie into the sermon today, but I'm just thankful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to focus this morning on that you arose. That you arose from the dead. And the other song, too, that I just think of, man, these were things, Lord, that angels longed to look into and never understood. Angels didn't and demons didn't. It's not that Satan was unique in that, or the principalities and powers were unique in this. Even the angels who knew you didn't understand. They longed to look in, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, and yet could not understand. Your wisdom, Father, is greater than all, all created beings. And so, Lord, we humbly come this morning and ask that you would teach us fresh and anew. Help this not to be a story. Help it to be an awe-inspiring moment in history that we should relish forever and ever. And we will worship and praise you forever and ever. And so, Holy Spirit, teach us. Help these words to come alive for us. Help it to impact us in every place and phase of our lives. That we serve a resurrected Savior who conquered death. Wow, bless this time, man. Holy Spirit, help us to glorify Jesus and help us to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Up from the grave, he arose. It's a good song. It's a better story. It's a better story. Here we are. We're in John chapter 20. We're just going to read the whole thing and then we'll take it apart. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb by herself. While it was still dark, and she saw the stone taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to find Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Pretty interesting, though. No, she said there. We do not know. It's a pretty fun thing with Scripture, man, is to try to reconcile all the accounts. And we'll get into the nitty-gritty of this. Let's say we're doing for Sunday school. What we do here is try to put things together in chronology. How awesome. We don't know where they have laid him. What does that mean? The women were no smarter than the men. And the men were no smarter than the women. They all were completely baffled. Right? So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. It's fascinating that it's singular. They didn't understand the scripture, not the scriptures. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, and she stooped, and looked into the tomb, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. Or was it Mary? Or I wonder how he said it. I don't know if there's something in the Greek there. She goes, Mary. There's a lot of Marys. So that's one guy I had a good sermon about that was like, did he say Mary differently for Mary Magdalene, Mary his mom? Mary, there's all kinds of Marys. So he says Mary. So she turns and says to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. That's awesome. She didn't just turn and say. She fell on him. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them both his hand and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, We've seen the Lord. But he said to them, Man, unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, this is a little commentary from John himself. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What a great little side note there. All right, comments or thoughts on the initial hearing of the passage? Lots of good stuff, man.
I'm saying stop clinging. And then he says, I have not yet ascended. As if the clinging would have prevented him ascending, or like just
covering your body.
Yes.
Holy body.
Or is it the opposite? Or is it unholy? So that'll a little deeper dive. I'm setting myself up for a moment. I agree. Yeah, it's interesting, right? It's an interesting statement. Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. It's good. Anybody else? Anything else?
I was curious if you knew, like, in verse 9, what scripture he's talking about.
Oh, yeah, of course. No idea. I don't know the scripture, he must rise again from the dead. Obviously, the NASB doesn't know. They don't have really a center column. They don't have, it's not a quotation, they don't have a quotation for it. I'm surprised it's not scriptures that testify to this. I don't know if he's referring to Jonah. There's this 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be. That's what Jesus quoted at one point. It's a good question. I don't know. There's a number of places in the Gospels that they do quote the Old Testament, and we don't know where they're quoting. And so it's still more. You know, stay tuned, people. There's more. Like, we haven't figured it all out. We don't know. Just because we have the scriptures and computers, and we have, right, strong...
And so it says, because we perform many miracles that were not written.
Yep.
And many other times it says, you know, with those two men that were walking, and how Christ revealed to them many mysteries that would fill many books, right?
Right. I wish we had that. I wish we had that conversation. I mean, why isn't that discourse, man? That's the one I want, you know? But we know why. We would somehow jack it up and make it something.
You know what you mean? The Bible school, the Lord is going to hide some and reveal those who are willing to lean in. It's there for everybody, but you have to lean in. Like, as you said this morning, there's so much more.
This definitely would be a place for the Holy Spirit to say, Holy Spirit, is there a scripture that he's referring to here? And it would take, yeah, I think this would be a place of, yeah.
I really like 22 and then
breathe on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, much like the man was born.
Yes.
We'll get to that later, too. I agree, that's a very interesting little part there.
It's actually controversial, because I can see it coming from an old Roman Catholic background. That's so empowering, what he just said, that the power that they do. If you forgive the sins of any, it will be forgiven.
Yeah.
Part, but in the Roman Catholic faith, like it was only through priests, the priesthood, mm-hmm. that sins could be removed. Like, I think the Catholics took this, but they kind of took it a step further and say, hey, we have this power to forgive your sin.
Yeah, it's there, and I agree. I think they took it a step too far, because we believe in what the apostles say is the priesthood of all believers, right? There definitely is a place here for the empowerment that is confession to a brother or sister in Christ and having them say, you are forgiven. And, there's some interesting stuff on that. That's, fascinating. But, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. On your own time, look at how many times the apostles received the Holy Spirit. It's worthwhile studying.
Yeah.
After the disciples leave, she sees the two angels, and then that doesn't seem to be like really remarkable at all.
Yeah,
so like, why are you leaving?
They appeared in human form, right? Because she wasn't shocked by them, or
we'll get to that also. Yeah, well done, good job, students. Get a gold star for you guys. You guys are all pointing out things that struck me and stood me. Barclay first, verse 1, the first day of the week. It was the custom in Palestine to visit the tomb of a loved one for 3 days after the body had been laid to rest. It was believed that for 3 days, the spirit of the dead person hovered around the tomb, but then departed because the body had become unrecognizable through decay. Jesus' friends could not come to the tomb on the Sabbath because to make the journey would have been to break the law. It was more than a Sabbath day's journey away. Sabbath is, of course, our Saturday, so it was on Sunday morning that Mary came to the tomb. I never had debated a Seventh-day Adventist that started about Saturday being the right day.
Yeah.
And I'd be interesting to go. I think Sunday is because when Jesus first revealed himself to his people, it was Sunday. So I don't know. I don't know what the thing is there. That's just kind of interesting. So Saturday was the Sabbath, and so Sunday morning is when Mary came to the tomb. She came very early. The word used here for early is proe, which is a technical word for the last of the four watches in the night. And that means between 3 and 6 a.m. It was still dark when Mary came. She could no longer stay away. It seems, like I said, to try to put it in chronology, it seems Mary goes first, maybe comes, gets other women and go, and then goes and gets Peter and John. Because the other gospel accounts, they all have different time. At dawn, it was early in the morning. So John puts like the really early here. She went first, and this is what she sees. It is a situation where Mary felt that she could not face herself, so she turned to the city to seek out Peter and John. Mary is the supreme instance of one who went on loving and believing even when she could not understand. That is the love and the belief which in the end finds glory. It seems like Mary Magdalene ran to the tomb 3 or 4 times. That's just awesome. Just to give her credit, her love is such that she went once, didn't understand. It seemed like she got other people, still didn't know what happened, went again, and showed up. And like I said, I don't know if it was a mile or more. It seems potentially it was, but you could do it in 10 or 15 minutes. But still, it takes, to go first thing in the morning. It takes a lot of love. So first in the morning, it is Sunday morning. And she goes and gets Simon Peter, according to John. Verse 5, they stooped and looked in, saw linen wrappings lying there, didn't go in. What do you guys make of the linen wrappings? What is John's point here? I never knew this stuff. So this is according to Barclay, and he's the one in Greek. So something else struck Peter, and John mentions it. The grave clothes were not disheveled and disarranged. They were lying still in their folds, is what the Greek means. The clothes for the body where the body had been, the napkin where the head had lain. The whole point of the description is that the grave clothes did not look as if they had been put off or taken off. They were lying there in their regular folds as if the body of Jesus had simply evaporated out of them. The sight suddenly penetrated John's mind. He realized what had happened, and he believed. It was not that he read the scriptures, which convinced him Jesus had risen. It's when he saw with his own eyes. What he's saying is the fact that it's rolled is that when they wrapped the head, Then when I looked in, that just dropped. Jesus didn't, the linen wrappings around him, he didn't take off. They just gone, is what he's saying. That's what Stern says too. So these guys both agree on the Greek there.
Think of, or at least the kids and I were talking this morning about when he showed up in the room, right, to the disciples, and then showed up in the room when Thomas was there. Like the door was closed, yeah. And they're trying to emphasize the fact the door was closed because for fear of the Jews. And so we were trying to talk about what does that look like? Like to me in my head, it's like he just appeared. Right?
He's just there and he's not there. And likewise with his body. So that was convincing. This their case. You can take it or leave it, right? I mean, make a case. This is in the, like, you don't have to die on this one. Defend it. But that's why he's mentioning it, that's rolled, and that's why there, twice he said that the linen wrappings were lying there. He saw that. He had to go in, though, to see the place around the head, the face cloth, being rolled. I thought that was pretty fascinating. Verse 12, I agree. Chuck Smith pointed this out. Mary doesn't really seem to care that angels are talking to her. I thought Chuck Smith had a great way of saying that. Like, can you think of anywhere else in Scripture where an angel talks to a person and they don't fall down in fear? Off the top of my head, I don't know. Right? It just seemed like Mary is almost not even like, she's not even concerned what they're saying. She doesn't even really turn and look at them. She doesn't really address them. She is so intent.
You're like, she keeps going back to the team. You've been in like, you're so distraught or you're kind of dazed. Like, I'm still trying to wrap my head around what's going on. And you kind of repeat your actions or you keep doing things, you know, rather than one and done. And then the same here, like, okay, I'm really paying attention to the fact that these are, you know, as I guess in Luke, they're undoubtedly closed, right? And like you said, not shocking.
She just wants to know where Jesus is.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
Else is sort of...
Well, even when he shows up, he doesn't even recognize him, right? Like,
right.
I love the fact that he's dead. Yeah.
Guard must have been out early.
Yeah. Right, who else is going to be at the tomb at this time, right? Who else is going to be doing this? Why else would somebody be here? Her thoughts in that. This would be a sermon at some place, but not the point today. Notice that she turns twice. The double turning. She turns when the Lord first says something, doesn't recognize, and then she turns again. I don't know how you'd portray that in a movie form, but there's something about the first time you turn to Jesus, do you really see him? I think it takes a second turning, a complete turning, full. Yeah, I think there's a way to it wouldn't be general revelation, it would be special revelation about, man, if you turn and saw Jesus, great, but have you turned and looked at him and had him address you? Have you turned in that way? And so that was kind of fascinating to me, just to think about implications of that. Moving through, I'll skip that part. And then the breathe part is pretty interesting. The Greek means to blow upon or to breathe into. Well, you'd have to trace the Greek to the Hebrew origin if you could, and then, yeah. It seems to be fascinating. Thomas wasn't there. So he didn't get breathed upon. It didn't seem that Jesus breathed the second time on them. There's a mystery. I think we've proclaimed that as if just because the apostles saw Jesus then, and from there on, like, their life was easy. Matthew 28 inserts also that there's still some doubting, and this is some 20 days later in Galilee when Jesus shows up again. So it wasn't that simple just because you saw him, and I don't know the full implications for us. But so Thomas isn't there. Here's a little fun side note on my own time I came across is that the peace be with you, if I was to quote it, I would put it in quotation in italics, and I would take you to Daniel. And in Daniel 10:19, it says this, verse 18, then one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. Daniel's in a vision, and a man appears to him. And he says, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. And take courage. So it seems that it's Jesus in Daniel 19. And he's saying the same thing they said to Daniel, he's saying to those in the upper room. And he doesn't say it just once, he says it twice, and he does say it again when Thomas is there 8 days later. There's a deeper dive there. Peace be with you. Awesome. I love the fact, yeah, receive the Holy Spirit. It makes you scratch your head, and by what manner were they able to heal demons, or cast out demons and heal the sick prior? There's a deeper dive on power, how power works. Was it Jesus' power he gave to them? And now he's saying, like, now you guys have the Holy Spirit. You do kind of see in the Old Testament, we've been dealing with that with Elijah. Elijah was able to give a portion of his spirit to Elisha. Also, Moses has a similar occurrence where he gives a part of the spirit given to him to leaders. It seems Jesus is in a similar place, but now he's coming in and saying, now I'm giving you the foretold one. And John, of course, put in earlier that he could do this because he'd been glorified. So now we'll back up a little bit. And Jesus saying, stop clinging to me because I have not ascended. So I made the case earlier that the Greek says that his clothing says that he just disappeared. Now I turn to this book. Here's a question I never thought really mattered. If you'll humor me for a little bit. Who moved the stone? And so I'll pick up in the last chapter of Frank Morrison's Who Moved the Stone. If the reader will take the last 8 verses of Mark's gospel, Mark 16, 1 through 8, and we'll study them carefully, remembering they probably represent the earliest written account of Jesus' life, he will be pulled up by a very sharp fact. The absence of any hint or suggestion as to why or how the stone itself came to be moved. How come as late as AD 58, people in the church didn't know anything that happened at that critical period? Or was Mark writing under the pressure of some intense reserve? Why didn't he mention the stone? Who moved it? He says, this is Frank Morrison's point, the point's worth pondering, because the same curious reluctance to deal with the physical cause of the movement of the stone comes out very strikingly in other passages from Luke and John. It is only in Matthew that finally we found out that an angel is the one who moved the stone. How come and why did nobody ever say that the Lord himself, on his own power and might, thrust aside the stone? Why does every document that discusses the question assume the stone was moved from without and not from within? The moving of the stone was never ascribed to the power of the risen Lord himself, because there were men in Jerusalem who knew the real facts concerning what had happened during those dark hours preceding the dawn on Sunday. Those facts precluded the hypothesis being truthful advanced. He's asking is, why didn't they ascribe it to Jesus' power? Why does it matter? Ever pondered this stone? So I give the kids on their kids' bulletins, all of them have something you can draw the stone. Big stone, right? There was a channel it rolled in or rolled out of. Is it significant or does it matter at all who moved the stone? Why? On one level, I think what his case is he's writing against people who doubt. Don't you think if the story was made up, that's a much better story to have the stone blown out and have Jesus there flexing as Mary comes up? Right? Don't you think it? So if your case is you're going to tell people about Jesus and he is the Christ, he is the foretold one, and he's all-powerful, you want him to be powerful. He's raised from the dead. Why didn't he move the stone? Why does it matter? And this is why, like I said, it's a good question I never really pondered the ramifications of. Why does it matter? One case is, you wouldn't make this story up. You'd have Jesus, like he came out, right? He's on top of the world. He conquered death. He blows the stone away. That's not the case. And so in one sense, you say, so therefore, it makes a little bit better case that it's true. I think there's a better and bigger implication for us as Christians as to why it matters who moved the stone. It was from without. What does that inform us?
My mind goes back to the shroud and stuff. So Jesus, he doesn't take it off. I can see why he doesn't move the stone. I mean, he doesn't have to. But the stone has to be moved.
Yeah.
It has to be moved.
Why does the stone have to be moved?
For the people to see that he's not in there.
Right. Yeah.
So when Mary comes and the other people come, they can be witness to the image.
They would never know that he was not in there unless the stone got moved. So the stone had to be moved, but why didn't Jesus move it? My hypothesis, and this I think the church has done a terrible job of teaching, Jesus didn't go up. Jesus didn't go out. Where'd he go?
He went down.
We don't teach this. He went into Hades, and he made proclamation to the people in prison there. Is Hades real? That's why I think why Jesus says, I haven't ascended yet. I'm just coming from being down. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter, that he had to descend and make proclamation. He preached the gospel to those spirits in prison in Hades. It makes the Apostles' Creed. And so it's part of our creedal. Modern church likes to take that out. Like, that's kind of weird. So then we have to get into a little place of clarification. What we call hell is we have blended Lake of Fire and Hades together in our modern teaching of hell. Hades is an intermittent place. Lake of Fire is the eternal one. Do a word search on Hades, and it's pretty fascinating. Two things that struck me in that little dive is Jesus in Revelation 1:18 says, I have the keys of death and Hades. How did he get the keys? He went there and took them. And it's 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 that talks about he had to descend. I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 3:18-20. For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought already through the water. Jesus taught more on Hades than anybody else. If you want to have the right Christ, you have to understand that there's Hades and there's paradise. Paradise is also an intermittent period of it's really good, Hades is bad. New heaven and new earth is the eternal. Lake of Fire is the eternal on the bad side. He's still healing me from all of this. I thought it's fascinating that we haven't spent enough time talking how necessary it was for Jesus to descend. The case John's making here is, look, the linen wrappings and the things, he just went. Now, the stone, he didn't have to go that way. It didn't matter. He went down. And he went down and is informing us about it's important that we have. We're losing that. I guess this is a pastor's heart. We're losing that in our society. There is no hell. There is no consequence. Mainstream pastors of mega churches have written books that in the end, love will win. We're shying away from, we mentioned a little bit today in the Sunday school class. I get it, there was a time and day where every sermon was about hellfire and brimstone. But now, no sermon is. And the two are in dire contrast to each other. Jesus had to come, but he also went and made proclamation. Something else that I think it's Matthew has too, is when he died, right, people came out of tombs and walked around making proclamation. Death and Hades are linked, they're not the same thing, and they get cast into the lake of fire in Revelation. So Hades isn't not a place, and it's not made up. It's an actual place that he went to, and he got the keys from, and then he will huck it eventually. He will throw it into the lake of fire. End. That's the eternal thing. And so I thought, right here is pretty fascinating. I got there just by just letting him take me on a journey. Like, why do we care about why the stone was moved? You know, he's making the case. How come no one talked about it? Wouldn't you think it would make a good case if you're trying to do this on the other? At the end of the day, why do we know it came from without? The angels had to move it so that they knew Jesus wasn't there. That's why. He's gone. My opinion is that he went down, and he comes up, and this is when he meets Mary, and that's why he's like, hey, don't cling on to me. I haven't ascended yet. I've also been down.
Theological question, right? But it almost sounds like there's a second chance for people who don't know the Lord.
Is there
another chance? Because if you said it's an intermittent place, or a temporary, I don't know what you mean by that, but temporary.
Correct. I get why people preach against it. It puts us in a dangerous place because people will use that to take license that I'll have, even if I die, I have another chance. We don't know. I don't know. Peter likens it and says he went and he preached to those during the days of Noah. I don't know how Peter had that knowledge. Obviously, it's by the Holy Spirit. I think the Chambers quote today was awesome, that you have to know what you don't know. And so, I don't know. What I do know is if you will listen to John, who wrote this account so that you can know the Christ, that you'll be saved now. That I know for sure. Other than that, I'm willing to. You know what I mean? We have a lot of doctrines in the church that come from a good place, but leave people in a lurch scripturally. Maybe they're good guidelines for a time. They're good like a crutch is okay, or when you're young, like you need the tutor. But there's a place where if we allow people to stay there, they're no longer helpful, and we don't know. What I do know is Jesus didn't just rise from the dead. He also descended and preached the gospel. And in that, when he shows up and he breathes on, says, receive the Holy Spirit, and I'm sending you guys and I'm empowering you guys, and the whole Gospel of John is saying, this guy is unlike anybody else, and nobody, I don't care who you are, could make him up. He's worthy to address, to know, and to put your faith and trust in, and ask him those questions. I think they're good questions for us to wrestle with, and it's a safe place to do it maybe here where people, everybody believes. It's not okay with people who necessarily are in different places or whatever. At the end of the day, right, what's the Lord done? He has revealed and shown us enough to ask good questions and never to have it all, I don't need you anymore. The conclusion is always the opposite. Lord, I need you more now. I just don't understand. I've never seen before the case being made that Jesus didn't ascend and didn't come out. He went down first. And this is, like I said, just me drawing on this and being, this is pretty awesome, Lord, that's the Lord whom we serve. Any other comments or thoughts on that? I said Hades, it's worth looking into Hades. Jesus, you can look at the word hell. It's really, he talks about Gehenna. And so Jesus will talk about that as a place of fire and torment too. So you have to kind of reconcile Hades, Gehenna, and then go into Sheol. It's also interesting and fascinating is who raised Jesus. It seems that some place that he raised himself, other place the Father raised him, and even that kind of power. And one thing that Paul hits so awesome and it's so necessary is it's not enough to believe in his death and resurrection. You also have to believe in his ascension. It's death, resurrection, ascension that is absolutely critical. And Paul will point to the last one being the most important, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And yes, we do believe in his death, and we believe that he resurrected. This is a story of. But the necessity for him ascending also, and that's what he said to Mary too, right? Don't cling, I haven't yet ascended to the Father. I'm going to. Go encourage the brethren. And then some time takes place. There's a couple, maybe 8 or 10 hours from verse 18 until verse 19. And then there's 8 days until Didymus. So it's pretty wonderful, fascinating look to think of. Ultimately, if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you haven't turned the second time, that's the admonishment, right? You've heard his voice, you turned once. But I think that second time is really, you really turn from the world. Right? And you really hear him, and you really follow him. And as John said here, there are many things he could have wrote. Jesus did so many things. That's why it's not contradictory when you have different stories that happen multiple times in the Gospels. Jesus did so much in 3.5 years that there's no way to write them down. There's too many accounts. We have some accounts of the same story multiple times. Most of the time, that's why I'm okay with him being anointed so many times. In his life, people poured vile perfume on him more than once. I don't see why that is, shocking, right? And yet, one of the crazy things is, with all of that testimony, you still had chapter 19, where they asked for him to be crucified. We don't want him. Don't be fooled. Seeing a miracle won't make you follow Jesus.
John 6:6, right? After this, many of them stopped walking with him. Like, you used to walk with our Lord and Savior. And there comes a point in which you stop walking with him.
Mm-hmm.
Like that, the Lord allows us this free will. Like, the fact that we have access to power that's stronger than God's power, that's our will. As much as he loves us, he's never going to circumnavigate our will and can walk away and stop believing that all these things are never going to take that away.
Yeah, never. And at any point, it doesn't matter how much you know him, how much you followed him, and for how long. Yeah. That's why Paul has his mindset, right? Paul's mindset is like, I preach in such a way I don't lose the reward. I press on for what I have received, right? And that's the apostle's heart, man. And Peter's of the same, John 2, right? Yeah. 1 John is in there. It's awesome. These have been written. Why? So you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Believe in him. You have eternal life. Something you want to say?
I don't know. Just like him going to Hades and stealing the key. When if you go into Revelation 20, it talks about all those that have died that have been in Hades, come up and go to the throne of judgment.
Yeah.
And it's just an interesting thing. And then after that it's done, then Hades and
death get
the lake.
But even there, it's weird because he says, and sea, the sea gave up the dead. So sea is not Hades, and Hades is not... There's more categories, is all I'm saying, right? It's a, I think Sheol and Hades are the same, but yeah.
We wrestled with the concept of, you know, we pray to our, those who pass away, but being asleep, right? Mm-hmm. So now we're wrestling with, are you sleeping in Hades? Are you,
right.
Are you who you are in Hades? Or, you know, the whole sleeping thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's why there's that one story or parable, and the church is split on it, in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Yeah. Is that a parable, or is that just a story? Because the rich man's in one place and he's in torment, and Lazarus is in the other place being comforted by Abraham. And so is it a story but gives an illustration of something? I don't know. I thought it was pretty awesome that the reason why the stone is so important, who moved the stone, is that the testimony that Jesus didn't have to touch it. The angels had to touch it so people would know the tomb was empty. That was a fresh revelation for me. And I was really excited about sharing it with you guys. And the implications are, then I get into my opinion what the implications are. That's where I'm musing on, bringing stuff in about the fascinating thing that when they're going out and trying so hard to now tell people about Jesus, you get into Acts, they're not trying to make the case he's so powerful that he did it all himself. Right? That's not the case. They're just trying to tell what happened. And so that's the other thing I think he has a good job of fleshing out is that, and also Lee Strobel does a pretty good job too with the case for Christ, right? Like using journalistic techniques that the eyewitness accounts just keep holding true to being eyewitness accounts, not self-motivated, or not motivated by some agenda. They're just eyewitness accounts. And so I also want to make the case for our teenagers here and our kids that again and again, the more I study, the more I read, the more these accounts testify to themselves that they are just true. This is what happened. This is what happened. There is no hidden agenda. There is no down the road. They don't wait 200 years to allow enough time to make things up. There's too many people around who saw various things, and it also makes sense that they also didn't get together and corroborate their stories, which is why you can't, in reading between the two, it's pretty tricky at times, and that's true to life. Like, if you get four eyewitnesses of the same event, they don't tell you the exact same thing and how it happened. They have different perspectives in it, and that's also precisely what we have, and for some reason, we have four. This is, I guess, to the Jewish sort of, like, legal system, two or three witnesses is necessary for every fact to be confirmed. The Lord gave us four Gospels. He went one over, right? Right. There's three and then there's four. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke were enough, but you know what? You're going to need John. And I'm going to wait 50 years before I give you John. And John gives us insights and things that others don't get. And I'm also indebted to him because I think John saw things that no one else did from the disciples. Because he's the only apostle at the cross. He was the only apostle that stayed. Peter's not there. The other 10 have been off. He kind of, it's funny, he stops there. He doesn't really kind of go into, like, you know, obviously, at the end of this day, all of a sudden, all the apostles are back in Jerusalem. They simply haven't been there since Friday night. now they're back in Jerusalem. No, it's even that night, because John 20, verse 19, is still the first day of the week. But evening, yeah, Thomas wasn't there. So I think Thomas is still coming from Bethany. That's the case he makes. That's why Lazarus, Mary, and Martha weren't at Last Supper, any of the trial meeting, nor at the cross. They're not seen at all. How could Lazarus not be there? Well, they already knew the fear of Jews. It was heavy. And I think when Judas betrays them, everybody scatters but Peter and John, and they stay. And so John, therefore, in some ways, is a tremendous witness of this account in a way that other couldn't give. Luke could interview people, right? Matthew didn't see it, and Mark could interview people, but John lived it. Because it must be true, because he's not the guy, right? He's not trying to puff himself up, right? Most of the guys die 30 years after Jesus died. John makes it through 60 years, and we don't even know how he died fully. There's just accounts that are, we don't know if they're true or not, right? And so some of you make the case that maybe John didn't die. He also got taken like Elijah, and we just don't know. It's fascinating. We don't know. You know what I mean? He is the pillar of the church. How could nobody in the next 50 years write down how John died? It doesn't make any sense. And the more you study him and his response during these tremendous turmoil, fear, and anxiety, he is in a sense a cut above. I give him a lot of credit, man. Like he's impressive. And so if this kind of guy is testifying to me, listen to his testimony, right? Listen to what he's saying. This is the story passed on to us. This is the truth. as witnesses saw it, that Jesus was not bound by death. He was not bound by a stone or by linen wrappings, that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the foretold one from Genesis 3 on. He is not forthcoming. There's not somebody else coming. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He will come again. And please put your faith and trust in him and serve and follow him and him only. And let's have that same single-minded devotion. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all the gospel accounts. Thank you for your word. And thank you, but as we are coming to a close, one more week of John, thank you for John's account. Thank you, Father, that he, man, waited 50 years and then sat down to compile. And he's even so honest with us, even in his compiling of it, that, man, there's so many things that happened I could have written, but I wrote these signs that Jesus performed. Why? Because I want anybody and everybody who reads this to believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. Help us, Jesus, to redeem even that. Help us to redeem your name, the name of Jesus. That when the apostles went out and said, spoke things in the name of Jesus, people were healed. And today we use it, and it's been used as common language. It's been used here and there. Help us to redeem your name, Lord. It means Yahweh saves. It means that God the Father is a savior. He loves people and wants to pull them out. That's what Jesus means. It is Yeshua. And we praise you. Thank you for a tremendous story, Lord. And I don't know all the ramifications are, but I think it's awesome to think that you descended right then. And the first thing you did is you went and you preached the gospel to those in prison, as Peter says. And then you came up and then you started showing yourself. I wonder how much joy and fun you had, Lord Jesus, in revealing yourself to everybody, to surprise them, to show up to Mary, to show up to the guys in the upper room scared. Even the tenderness and sternness is both to Thomas. All right, you don't want to believe? Oh, good. Put your hand here. Thank you, Lord, that you are both. You are tender and you are kind. We love you, Lord. We proclaim you. Help us to know you more. Help us to, man, take this good news and share it with those around us. And help us to live it, Lord, that, man, you are who you say you are. There's no reason for us to sit in worry. Help us to get through worry back to you. Help the worry to be a nice prod, to be like, man, I've taken my eyes off Jesus. I'm coming back. Because you are at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and earth have been given you, and you alone are worthy to be praised. We love you, Lord. Help this church to be a place where this is proclaimed, and we never stop marveling, stop being awestruck, and stop being just flabbergasted at how true it is, how remarkable, and how unexplainable, all in the same time. Bless you and praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.